One of the passages of scripture that certainly got a lot of attention over the years appears in Matthew 13, verse 44, where it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, this is the parable of the hidden treasure. It's one of the parables Jesus spoke to a large crowd while he was sitting by the sea. It emphasizes the fact that being a member of the kingdom of heaven is the greatest treasure that anybody could possess. Now, my take on it is Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Many people don't understand the significance of those statements. Many people discover it by stumbling onto it. The woman at the well was one example. She wasn't looking for Jesus, and she wasn't looking for a kingdom. She was a Samaritan woman who had simply come to the well to draw water. Yet, as Jesus confronted her with the truth about himself, she believed in him. Then she went into the city and brought back a whole crowd of people who came out to meet Jesus, and they all became saved. Saul of Tarsus wasn't searching for Christ on the road to Damascus. This man who became known as the Apostle Paul opposed Christ. Yet he came upon that great treasure and a salvation that is found in Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading a passage of scripture from Isaiah 53 when he met Philip, who explained to him that Isaiah 53 was about Christ. Cornelius was a Roman centurion and a God-fearing man who gave alms to the Jewish people. And God blessed him by sending Peter to explain the gospel to him. And not only did Cornelius become saved, everybody in his household became saved as well. Now, these individuals and many others discovered the greatest treasure that exists when they found Jesus. A man by the name of Matt Maher wrote in the lyrics to a song about Jesus, "You are my everything." Now, think about the truth of that statement. Jesus is our everything. We were poor, but became rich through him. We were under a curse, but through Jesus, the curse was turned into a blessing. Jesus is our everything, our all in all. Apart from Jesus, everything we have is meaningless. Jesus is the standard to which we attain. Look at how Paul stated it in Ephesians 4, verse 13. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." These principles clearly indicate that Jesus is our life. And every book of the Bible has something to say about Jesus. This is at the heart of our current series. In our last session, we were working on Christ in Romans. In Romans 5, Paul tells us, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Through Jesus, believers receive the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is what distinguishes believers from unbelievers. Those who possess it are members of the kingdom of heaven. It all comes back to faith. Through an act of faith, sinners receive God's righteousness. Sanctification is by faith as well. Look at Romans. Did I tell you to go to Romans 8?
11.
Oh, okay. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2 on the board. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." Now note the phrase "set free" in this passage. Sinners have been set free from death to life for a purpose. Paul stated it in Romans 6, verse 4 on the board. "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life." The purpose of every Christian is to walk in the newness of life. In chapter 7, Paul strived to be set free from the power of sin. But in chapter 8, he made it clear that this setting free is in reality the work of the Holy Spirit. Through the process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit reveals Christ in believers. In chapters 9 through 11, Israel was rejected by God because of failure to receive Christ. The rejection, however, is only partial. Israel will be accepted again when Christ returns. In Romans 11, look at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Romans brings out the fact that not only is our great salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the salvation of Israel, the deliverance of Israel from our enemies, all the promises contained in the unconditional covenants are all connected to Christ as well. You cannot separate Christ from the Scriptures. The Scriptures speak about Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Word of life, the Word that gives life. In Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is the wisdom and the power of God. And this is one of the principles that stands out in the 1 Corinthians, which we're going to see coming up. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, 1 Corinthians was written because of the conditions that were present in the church at Corinth. There were party factions due to a lack of discipline on certain members of the church. Several questions arose because of a lack of correct understanding of God's will. Paul wrote much of the letter to answer these questions. 2 Corinthians contains much of Paul's personal history and reveals his self-sacrificing love. In that statement alone, we see a picture of Jesus who said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." That's what Jesus did for mankind. He laid down his life in an indescribably horrible way. Paul alluded to it in the very first chapter. There were several problems within the church at Corinth. One of them had to do with men. The Corinthians held certain men in high esteem. Now that sets the stage for division. Whenever a church gets its eyes off of Jesus and onto people, you have a group of individuals who are self-seeking and self-centered. Since Jesus is the central focus throughout the entire Bible, he should be the central focus in our lives as well. Since we've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, it stands to reason that Christians should be sanctified the same way. And that is walking by faith. Paul got right to the point on that by asking three rhetorical questions. In 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 13, please. Verse 13, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Paul's motivation here was the fact that the Corinthians were identifying the names of men with their baptism, and that was setting up the potential for division. Thus, we have the three questions in verse 13. The answer to all three is a definite no. The body of Christ should not be divided and is not divided when the focus is on Christ. Jesus is the messenger, the message of the gospel. Jesus paid the price for our redemption and completed the work of salvation. Peter, Paul, and Apollos were mere servants of Christ, given a task by Jesus to perform. By focusing on men, people's attention is taken away from Jesus. And that sets up the potential for division. Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's an interesting statement that ends that passage. Human wisdom can accomplish much. People rely on it, they admire it, they celebrate it. But in the spiritual realm, human wisdom doesn't cut it. Human wisdom cannot appreciate the things of God. The wisest of people, and Corinth was filled with them, see the cross as foolishness. They can't wrap their minds around salvation resulting from a man dying on a cross. They wanted something a little more reliable than that. But the fact of the matter is, that's exactly how God designed it. The Son of God came into this world as a man through the virgin birth. He was born to die, not just to die, but to die an indescribably horrible death on the cross. And the night before the cross, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said in Matthew 26, starting in verse 26, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.'" I want to draw your attention to that word covenant. It speaks of the new covenant, which was inaugurated by the blood of Christ. The cup in this passage is probably the third cup, the cup of redemption. Therefore, the cup symbolized Christ's blood. The phrase blood of Christ is the expression of his sacrificial death and the full atoning work on our behalf. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9, verse 22, "And according to the law, one might also say, almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." The blood of the animals that were sacrificed under the law foreshadowed of the once-for-all sacrifice which Jesus offered on the cross. The blood of Christ is the basis for the new covenant. This emphasizes Jesus came to die. He had to die. He had to die to complete the work of salvation and to ratify the new covenant. So back in to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, who were elevating men and not Christ. Although the wise men of the world can't see it, the cross of Jesus Christ was not a defeat. Jesus won the greatest victory that was ever occurred at the cross. Therefore, the passage where we were noting can be appropriately entitled Christ Crucified. We see the principle throughout Corinthians. The Son of God left the excellence of heaven and came into this world as a man to pay the price for the sins of mankind. The price of redemption included crucifixion. Completely ridiculous to Jews and Gentiles, but the bottom line is, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God to save fallen man. Good luck in attempting to get that point across to Jewish scholars and Greek philosophers. Corinth was a city where human wisdom reigned, but not among the Corinthians. And Paul inferred that in his next statement. Look at verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Corinth didn't fall under the category wise and mighty and noble, at least for the most part. And that's usually the case across the board. God doesn't choose the wise, the mighty, and the noble. Those qualities might be of great value according to the world's standards, but God doesn't do things according to the world's standards. Jesus was not according to the world's standards, but he was according to God's standards. Jesus personified was not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of God. It was in Christ that the Corinthians experienced righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And this is the case with every Christian today. The phrase, in Christ, tells a very interesting and unique story. In Christ refers to the spiritual union between Jesus and believers, where a person is identified with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, and his righteousness. It signifies a new identity where sins are forgiven, eternity is secured, and one is seen as a new creation. In Christ, every sinner has been made righteous. When one believes in Christ, he's immediately justified or declared righteous by faith and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In Christ, every Christian is sanctified or made holy, set apart from the world to serve God. And in Christ, every Christian is redeemed or purchased by payment of the blood of Jesus, out of slavery from sin, Satan, and the world. There's a lot involved in the phrase, two words, in Christ. In Christ speaks of a very unique relationship between Jesus and everyone who's been identified with him that will never end. And now we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, for our final redemption, the redemption of the body, when every Christian will receive a glorified body. And that's the case with every Christian, Corinthians included. In the wisdom of God, the plan of salvation was accomplished by a crucified Christ, hidden from the wise, but revealed to simple believers, average people for the most part. Thus we have Paul's words. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. That principle also applied to Christ's messengers. Look at how Paul described himself in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 1. Verse 1, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, most of us know that as a Pharisee, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus at that time, was at the top of his game in the field of Judaism. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. One gets the impression that Saul of Tarsus was about as self-righteous as they came. But that changed when Saul met Jesus that day on the road to Damascus. In this passage, we see a different kind of Paul, not a self-proclaimed intellectual like the scribes and philosophers. We see a meek and mild Paul, an inferior Paul, a weak and fearful Paul, but a Paul who, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, preached Christ crucified. Why the change? Paul met Jesus in an up-close and personal way. It began with a bright light that knocked him to the ground and blinded him. But it was those very factors that changed Paul's attitude, his objectives, his entire life. Paul saw with his own eyes the risen Lord. Please go to 1 Corinthians 15. We see a lot of principles in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians as well. It just stands out, not only in Corinthians, but throughout the Bible. Jesus is our life. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Paul went on to dedicate the rest of his life to serving Jesus. The principle here is Jesus changes lives. Jesus changes lives. You cannot look at the Word of God as a mirror. This is in 2 Corinthians 3. The Word of God is a mirror. When you look into it, you don't see a reflection of yourself. You see a reflection of Jesus Christ. And as you look into Christ's reflection, you're being changed. You're being changed. And we saw that principle in the lives of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Upon seeing the risen Christ, the lives of all the disciples were changed. They went from the disciple who denied Jesus three times, Peter, denied Jesus three times, to the apostle who served Jesus the rest of his life. And Paul went from a church persecutor to a church planter. He went from attacking Christians to making disciples, and he traveled throughout most of the ancient world to do so. This was the case with many others as well. You can't meet Jesus and not have your life changed. Even the most arrogant men are humbled by the mere presence of Christ. The Pharisees refused to be changed by the presence of Jesus, but Paul was different. Paul was the one untimely born. According to his own words, Paul's rebirth was abnormal. Paul's spiritual birth didn't come about in the usual way. His salvation was unexpected, violent, and abnormal. When the other apostles heard the word, they began to believe it. Gradually it developed in their minds and their hearts until at last they laid hold of it by faith. In this way, their spiritual birth followed a normal pregnancy that would be observed developing. But Paul's conversion was different. It was abnormal, unexpected, sudden, and definitely supernatural. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul was devoted to the law. So devoted that he saw Christianity as a threat. He hated this new movement with a vengeance. Look at how it's stated on the slide. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But that day on the road to Damascus, Paul's life was changed dramatically." Please go to Acts chapter 9. Look at what happened after Paul's sight was restored in Acts 9, starting in verse 19. Verse 19, "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." Now this lends credibility to what we said earlier. You can't meet Jesus and not be changed. Paul went to Damascus to arrest Christians, but as it turned out, he became a Christian. And he began his ministry right there in Damascus. But you contributed it all to Jesus. Paul Paul's entire discourse can be summed up in the statement he made in verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The whole foundation of the spiritual life rests on the words, Christ crucified. Paul saw something in Jesus that led him to adopt this mindset. Was it Christ's total selflessness, his unwavering love, his limitless grace, or his desire to forgive unconditionally? We don't know. But Jesus came so that we might have life and have it abundantly. But in order for that to occur, he had to die. That was probably the thought Jesus carried with him throughout his earthly ministry. He had to die, and he had to keep himself sinless. One sin would have destroyed the Father's plan for salvation, so Jesus definitely did not lead his normal life. He lived and he served for the benefit of others. His desire was to get as many saved and into the kingdom as he could, because there were many who needed to be saved. The purpose of every thought, word, and deed was with that goal in mind. And that would result in a life of total sacrifice and an extremely painful death. But Jesus was the most single-minded man who ever walked the face of the earth. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and he accomplished it on behalf of mankind. Paul and others as well saw things in Jesus that got their attention to the point where Jesus was their life. So before we close, let's look at some points that have a direct connection to the words Christ crucified. First of all, Jesus Christ is the foundation. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 there on the board. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation for every Christian, for every local church, for the universal church. His person, his deity, his life, his death, his salvation, his doctrines, his resurrection, his ascension, his Holy Spirit who lives in all Christians, and his return and all that surrounds it makes up the foundation. By focusing on men, the Corinthians were moving away from the foundation. Second, Jesus is our Passover. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. The Passover lamb was the animal God directed the Israelites to use as a sacrifice in Egypt on the night God struck down the firstborn male of children of every household. They were commanded to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses. That night, when the angel of the Lord passed through the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn male of every household, the houses that had the blood would be delivered from the judgment. Jesus is our Passover lamb, because anyone who believes in him and accepts him as their Lord and Savior is redeemed by his blood, as Peter put it. Redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Third, Jesus is our spiritual rock. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. The foundation for that passage appears in Exodus 17, where the Exodus generation camped at Rephidim, but there was no water and the people were thirsty. So they grumbled against Moses. Moses took the matter to the Lord. Look at how the Lord replied in Exodus 17, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Where on the one hand, Jesus provided these people with literal water that sustained their physical lives, on the other, he provided the Corinthians and us with living water that springs up to eternal life. Fourth, Jesus is our Lord. In calling Jesus Lord, Paul pointed to his deity. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the creator of all things, and we exist for him and through him. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Fifth, the blood of Jesus is the blood of the new covenant. We touched on this earlier, but here it's clearly stated. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The new covenant went into effect with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus lived and taught under the old covenant, but his sacrificial death and subsequent resurrection ratified the new agreement, ending the need for Old Testament sacrifices. Sixth, Jesus died for our sins. The point is clear in both Testaments. In Genesis 3, God said to the serpent, "He will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel." That phrase, "bruise him on the heel," refers to the cross where Jesus was lifted up between heaven and earth, where he was judged for the sins of the world. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, and Daniel 9, verses 24 through 26 all speak of the cross. But look at what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he was raised up again on the third day. Anybody who believes in him has been forgiven. The seventh point involves preaching Christ and only Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. "Or we do not preach ourselves, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Paul alluded to this point several times in his writings. Many communicators in Paul's day and today have agendas. They're in the ministry to fill their agenda. The Judaizers in Paul's day claimed that salvation involved faith plus something else. Those who advocated Gnosticism claimed, among many things, that salvation had a connection to a higher knowledge which very few knew about. The Jews claim that circumcision was necessary for salvation, and communicators today make all kinds of outlandish claims. Paul didn't preach about programs or agendas. He preached about a person, the person of Jesus, and the only way to salvation was through faith in Christ. The eighth point involves suffering on behalf of Jesus. Jesus stated that if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Nobody gets out of this life without suffering, especially those who follow Christ. And by follow, I mean those who follow him for the purpose of serving his people. Paul alluded to that when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 10. "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And Paul had the brand marks that prove it. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gave us a list of all the sufferings he endured for the cause of Christ. He called them situations of death, not literal death, but in many cases it felt like literal death. The point here is that Jesus endured many situations of death before his actual death on the cross. So it stands to reason, it stands to reason that those who follow him will follow him in death as well as in life. Ninth, Christ died for all. That's a deep statement. Do you ever wonder why Christ died for you? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. A point that stands out here is Jesus didn't die for some and not others. He died for everyone, but he did so for a purpose. And the purpose has to do with believers. Christ died for all so that believers would no longer live for themselves, but for Jesus. And Paul made a similar point in Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. We saw that phrase earlier. We've all been given a brand new life through faith in Jesus Christ. We're called to walk in the newness of life. And that refers to living the new life in a way that bears fruit and produces something of spiritual value for others. And that's analogous to living for Christ. So here we have two verses, both written by Paul, and both make the same point. Christ crucified has a direct connection to how believers live their lives after salvation. And tenth, Christ was crucified so that we might receive the righteousness of God. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we're told, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's righteousness is the key that unlocks the gates of heaven to everyone who places their faith in Jesus for salvation. Once God declares a believing sinner justified, that sinner has peace with God. Paul stated that in Romans chapter 5, and that peace is a peace that lasts forever. So here we have 10 verses that refer to Christ crucified in Corinthians, and in each one of them, we see that something good is produced on behalf of believers. And we'll get back to this next week. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together to study your word. Thank you for the freedom to gather together and look into your word, look into the mirror of the word, so that we can be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the transforming process that the Holy Spirit works out in us. And thank you for the privilege to be a light in the world. Empower us, Father, to keep being changed, to keep becoming more like Christ, and just to keep on going forward and reflecting Christ to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.